Now, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9. And as Brother Jim said, the title of this message, it's in your bulletin there. You might want to follow along in the bulletin. I'll be using this quite a bit. I call it The Story of Jesus Christ. The Story of Jesus Christ. Some of you may remember from years back. I know you young people may not know this, but you remember the radio commentator named Paul Harvey. You might remember him. And I used to enjoy listening to Paul Harvey come on the radio. And he had one segment of his program called The Rest of the Story. And in fact, you can even get it in book form now. But it's really interesting because he tells things about things that happened in history. And then he says, I'll give you the rest of the story. And he gives you some little facts that are just fascinating about people in history. Well, that's what I want to do this morning concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to give you the rest of the story. Actually, probably be better put this way. I want to give you the whole story. Now, you know, this time of year, people are thinking about the story of his birth. Many people, after this is over, they forget about it, or they may not know anything more. Come April or March or April, they'll be talking about his resurrection. And those are good things, his birth, his life, his resurrection. But again, they may not know the whole story there, the rest of the story. They may either not know or they may just forget about it. But the story of Jesus Christ, obviously, is more than his birth and more than his resurrection, even though that's very much vital parts of this story. But one of the things I want you to see this morning as we look at the scripture is this. Is that if you are a sinner saved by the grace of God, and that's the only kind of saved people there are, sinners saved by the grace of God. You know, Christ said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. The whole don't need it. If you're righteous, you don't need a physician. You don't need a Savior. But sinners saved by grace. If you're one who has been brought by God in his power to see the glory of God in Christ, to believe in him, rest in him, to follow him as he's revealed in the scripture, his story, in essence, is your story. And I'll show you what I mean by that. The story of Jesus Christ. Now look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You know, in these Old Testament prophecies, you may wonder, you know, a lot of the things that Brother Jim read in Isaiah 32, you may, well, how does that fit with his story? The story of Christ. Well, you know, all throughout their life as a nation under the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, which lasted about 1,500 years, from Mount Sinai, you know, God giving the law on Mount Sinai, you know, the Ten Commandments. And he gave more than the Ten Commandments, you know. He gave the ceremonial law, gave the civil law, all of that. From Sinai all the way to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the time period of the Old Covenant, the law of Moses. Christ finished that. He abolished it by way of fulfillment. That's why he said in John 19:30, he's hanging on that cross, he said, "It is finished." And you remember when he died, what happened? The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was a physical sign from God that the old covenant was over now. The new covenant's beginning. Well, during their history, in the 1,500-year period of Israel under that covenant, there was always times of rebellion, unbelief, even idolatry. There were times of desolation, times of sorrow and despair. Just like in what you were reading there in Isaiah 32, you know, he talked about the people being desolate. But God, through the prophets, always told them that the reason for their existence as a nation under that covenant for that limited time period was ultimately to bring one person into this world. And he's none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And that's how that passage started. A king shall come. He'll reign in righteousness. And here you have all this desolation. You know, we talk about the world today. We say the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, that's true. But there is hope for sinners who look to Christ. That's what the gospel's all about. Christ as he's revealed, as he's identified in the Word. And so the whole Old Testament, the whole New Testament is the story of Jesus Christ. And look at Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This is the same thing. He talks about the desolation, the coming punishments that's upon the nation Israel. But he says, here's your hope. Now, here's the hope. It's not in the temple in Jerusalem. It's not in the nation as a nation. It's here, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, he says, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice or righteousness. Remember what Brother Jim read in Isaiah 32. A king shall come and reign in righteousness. Judgment and justice is righteousness. And he said, righteousness from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, what I've just read there in two verses is the story of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And it begins, if you look in your bulletin there. I ask four questions here. Who is Jesus Christ? Who exactly is he? Well, Isaiah answers the question, for unto us a child is born. Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about the conception and the birth of a miracle child. The Bible teaches us, we read it in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph and Mary, you know the story. People are talking about it today. They're setting up nativity scenes and all of that. But here's the real story. This one who is the Messiah. Now the word Messiah means anointed one. The Greek word, or we transliterate it, is Christ. Jesus Christ. You know, Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title, Jesus. Jesus means salvation. Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. And this person who is Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, is a man, fully a man, in every way, a human being without sin. A sinless man. A child is born. He was not born in a fallen, dead state like we are naturally. We fell in Adam, the scripture says, and we're born spiritually, not physically, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But not him. He was born a child. A child is born. He is man, every bit man, just like us, except without sin. And then look at the next line. Unto us a son. Now notice it doesn't say a son is born. It says a son is given. That speaks of his deity. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, having no beginning and no end. His deity was not born. It was not conceived, not created, not born. It had, his deity always was, always is, and always will be. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, we read it in Matthew 1:21. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then later on, here's the question. Is he capable of saving me from my sins? Well, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. He's God-man. That's who he is. Fully God and fully man. And his story reaches back before the world began. Unto us a child is born. Who is he? Unto us a son is given. He's God in human flesh. And then look at the next. Why? Now here's the next question on your bulletin. Why did he come into the world? Why did he come to this world? Well, look at verse 6 of Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, why do you put anything on anybody's shoulder? So they can carry it. Isn't that right? They bear the burden. The weight is upon them. The condition is upon them. And what government is he talking about? Well, over in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. You know what he's talking about? It's the government of his kingdom. It's the government of grace. It's the government of salvation, the salvation of his people. You know, to have a government, you got to have a governor, and you got to have somebody who's to be governed. Isn't that right? Or you don't have a government. I mean, I could go out on an island somewhere and say, I'm going to call this my government, but that's just foolish, isn't it? But to have a government, you've got to have a governor, and you've got to have those who are governed. So who's this talking about? It's talking about Christ, and it was put upon his shoulders to save his people from their sins. The conditions of salvation were upon Christ, not upon you. You know, today people preach a gospel where they make salvation conditioned upon you. What you do, what you choose, what you decide, what you believe. That's not so. You say, well, don't people have to decide and believe and choose? Yes. But even that's not a condition in order to attain and maintain salvation. The government's upon his shoulder. And what is the condition? Well, it says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, with righteousness. The story of Jesus Christ is the story of who he is and why he came into the world. He came into the world as the surety of his people to substitute himself in their place and pay their debt to God's law and justice for their sins accounted, charged, reckoned to him. Imputed to him. That's why he came. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And he identifies him. He says his name. Look at the names given here in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. His name is Wonderful. That means an awesome miracle. Wonder of wonders. It means a revelation from God. A wonderful mystery. The Bible says without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, if you know him as he really is, it's a revelation from God. It's not a consensus of men. We're going to vote on him. No, God's already appointed him. It says his name is Counselor. What does that mean? It means he knows what to tell us. He knows what to say. It means his wisdom. That's what it's talking about. All wisdom. He's the revelation of God in his glory. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. It says he's the mighty God. Well, he is God. Emmanuel, God with us. The second person of the Trinity. All powerful. What does that tell us? It means he's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by him. He's the everlasting Father. Now, this is not a confusion of the distinction of persons in the Trinity. Some translate this as he's the father of eternity. And what it means is this. It means that Jesus Christ is the one who brought salvation into the world. He is the progenitor of the salvation of his people. He's the author and finisher of our faith, the scripture says. He's the provider and protector of his people. It says here he's the Prince of Peace. You know, we often quote Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, where it talks about goodwill towards men and peace on earth and all of that. You know what that verse is saying? Literally, if you translated it literally, it means goodwill, God's goodwill toward his people and peace upon all those with whom God is pleased. Now, who do you suppose God is pleased with? You could say, well, certainly God is pleased with me. I'm doing the best I can. Well, first of all, I doubt that you are really doing the best you can, because none of us can really say that we always do the best we can. You know, we used to tell our children, say, well, you know, if you make this grade or that grade, I just want to know you're doing the best you can, you know. And we hope they strive for that. Somebody says, well, I know he's pleased with you, preacher. You're up there preaching. Is that what pleases God? You know what God said about pleasing him? Well, Christ came to John the Baptist when he began his public ministry. And he bade John to baptize him. And John said, well, I can't baptize you. You're the Messiah. You know, I'm not worth. And he said, suffer it or allow it to be so for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he came, to fulfill all righteousness. And John baptized him. That was a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, this is what Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to do in order to fulfill righteousness. He was going to obey his Father unto death. And he really died. So he was buried. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Why? Because he accomplished redemption for his people. He didn't try to save them. He saved them. Well, after that, the Spirit of the Lord descended from heaven in the form of a dove. And the Lord spoke, and the Father spoke, and you know what he said? He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You want to please God? Come to Christ. Plead his blood. Plead his righteousness. That's pleasing to God. That satisfies God. Nothing we do will. This Prince of Peace, he's reconciliation between God and sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. How is peace? He's not talking about peace on this earth. You know, when they say peace on earth, listen, if he came to establish peace on earth amongst men and nations, then he was a failure. In fact, he himself told his disciples, he said, as we approach the last days up to his second coming, he said there'll be wars and rumors of wars, didn't he? What's he talking about peace on? He's talking about peace between God and his people in Christ. Do I have peace with God? Somebody said, well, are you making your peace with God? Well, go ahead and try. You'll fail. I have peace with God, but it's already been made by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's my peace. His righteousness imputed to me. That's my peace. God is reconciled to me, and I'm reconciled to him in Christ. And that message was set up before the foundation of the world, the eternal Son of God. Well, it says here, of the increase, verse 7, of his government and peace, there shall be no end. What did Jesus Christ accomplish in his death and resurrection? Well, it says here, of the increase of his government. That's the fulfillment, the accomplishment, the success, the prosperity of his government, his kingdom, and peace, there shall be no end. There's no failure here. When I was growing up as a boy, going to a church, I used to hear the preacher say at the end of a message when he would give what they call the altar call, which is not biblical. You do know that, don't you? Somebody said, well, don't you give people a chance to be saved? No, I don't do that. That's not my job. I just preach the gospel and command them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ sitting right there. You say, well, don't you confess Christ before men? Well, the first public confession of Christ before men is believer's baptism. And that's what the Bible teaches. And then we spend our lives confessing him in unison in the fellowship of faith and witnessing the gospel. But I used to hear the preacher say, he'd make this statement. He said, did Jesus Christ die on the cross in vain for you? Well, he didn't die on the cross in vain for anybody. There's no vanity connected with Christ. He shall save his people from their sin. What did he actually accomplish by his death on the cross? He secured the salvation of every sinner for whom he died. He established righteousness that God had already imputed to them, charged to them. And righteousness demands life, not death. Sin demands death. He put away the sins of his people. Somebody says, but you've got to accept the gift. Oh, if he died for you, you will. You will at some point in your life. He'll arrest you on your road to Damascus and put you in the dust and bring you to Christ. Listen to that passage over in Isaiah 32 that Brother Jim read. Verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Now, by whose righteousness? Who is this king? Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's going to reign and rule. He's on a throne. And he's going to reign in righteousness. Whose? His own. Which he charged to his people. We are righteous in him. And he said, princes shall rule in judgment. That's his people. And how do we rule in judgment? We preach the gospel. We point to Christ like John the Baptist. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not your Savior. Go to Christ. And then over in verse 17, I love this passage of Isaiah 32. He said, the work of righteousness shall be peace, not war. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. He says, and my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. That's all a metaphor for the peace and the prosperity of salvation brought about by the King of righteousness, by whose righteousness we stand before God justified, in whose righteousness we have life from the dead. What did he accomplish? He secured the complete salvation of his people. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's his one offering that brought about the salvation of his people. It says here back in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. That's talking about a spiritual throne, not an earthly throne in Jerusalem and geographically. That's talking about the promise that David, King David, had of the royal line through which the humanity of Christ would come. He was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. His humanity had a beginning. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, old little town of Bethlehem. That was all according to the promise of God to bring him through in his humanity. But his throne is not an earthly throne. He said that. His throne is a heavenly, spiritual, eternal throne. And it says here that, and upon his kingdom to order it. Now who ordered it? Not you, not me. He ordered it all. Even David himself, King David himself, said that his salvation was according to God's covenant, which was ordered in all things and sure, because God ordered it. And to establish it. Who established it? It's not, we don't establish his kingdom by our decision. He established it, and then he brings us to him. We do decide. We do choose Christ. But he brings us to it. And he does it with judgment. Now, where did that judgment fall for the people of God? You know, a lot of people have a misunderstanding of the final judgment. Even people who say they're believers. They think, well, God's going to bring you up before him and he's going to weigh your good works with your bad works and whichever one way. Well, if that's the case, we're all doomed. You do know that, don't you? We're sinners who fall short of the glory of God. But believers, the children of God, will not be judged for their sins. They've already been judged. And you know when that happened? When Christ died on that cross for our sins imputed, charged, accounted to him. That's right. He put them away. God's a just judge. He won't judge twice for the same sins that have already been judged. We were judged in Christ. I want to say his story is our story. I was chosen by God before the foundation of the world in Christ. How do I know that? Because I now have been brought to believe in him and to repent of my dead work. I'm submitted to him. He's my only righteousness. He's my only hope. He's my only way of forgiveness. I'm justified in him before God. It means I'm not guilty. It means I'm righteous in Christ, not by my works. Not because of who I am, not because of my preaching. It's because of what Christ did in his obedience unto death for me. And then when he died for his people. How do I know if he died for me? Do you believe? You rest in him? When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose, I arose. That's what that's about. That's what he accomplished. Now, where is he now? Well, the Bible says he's seated in the heavenlies, ever living to do what? To make intercession for his people. What does that mean? It means the merit of his blood, his righteousness, is there forever to plead for his people. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know, the true people of God can never be lost as long as Christ lives to make intercession for them. Now, I know what people do with that. Somebody says, well, that means we can go out and sin all we want to. No, it doesn't. Because you see, the power of his grace is not only the power to justify us before God and keep us, it's also the power of a new heart, a new life, looking to Christ, resting in him, following him. Well, one more thing. In Isaiah 9:7, he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, when you see that title of God, the Lord of hosts, you know what that means? That means the invincible God who cannot be defeated. That's what that means. Literally, it means the Lord of a great army. But what is the idea is, he's that the Lord of hosts, the invincible God who cannot be defeated. There is no such thing in the story of Jesus Christ of him failing or being defeated. He's always the successful, sovereign Savior. And the zeal there means the desire. And what is the zeal of the Lord of hosts? It's his own glory. His own glory. And in Jesus Christ, in the salvation of sinners, it's all for the glory of God. God's going to be glorified. You can bet, you can bank on it. Man will have no glory. God will get all the glory. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the story of Jesus Christ. And that's where he is. He's seated and he's coming again. We don't know when. A lot of people try to speculate on that, don't they? Oh, how many times? I think in the last 10 years we've had about 15 different dates given that he's coming back. I used to know a fellow who came around. He used to come around here, but when I was up in Ashland, he even showed up there. He used to have a T-shirt on that had a date on it, and he's sure that was the date that the Lord would come back. It's already come and gone. I don't know what he did with all those T-shirts. He was selling them too, you know. I guess you can use them as rags to wash your car now. But we don't know when, but we know he is coming. And he's going to receive his church unto himself. All right.